Hey, let's open our Bibles. Actually, let's pray. Let's do that. Father, we just come before you and we thank you for this new beginning for Kenny and Sarah. Lord, we just thank you so much for the work that you've already done in their hearts, and Lord, the things that you've got planned, and Lord, you're already moving and working in such wonderful ways, and so we want to thank you for that this evening. And just pray, Lord, you protect them as they make their plans and as they go forward, Lord. It is such a joy and a privilege to experience this. And Lord, just overwhelm them. Overwhelm them with your presence. And just give them the desires of their hearts according to your plan for them. And so we lift them up to you and pray you just keep them in your perfect keeping and protect them from all the nonsense and the voices and any opposition. Lord, just bless and encourage. We thank you and praise you. And Lord, as we open this section of the scripture tonight, Lord, just so thankful for worship. And Lord, as we have worshiped you in singing, Lord, perhaps the easiest form of worship is singing, because we are engaged in it and we get to sing these melodies and these notes to you. And Lord, there is something about it, even though we have nothing, it's not about us at all, Lord. There's something about it as we just release these songs and these words and these melodies from our hearts into your throne room, Lord. There's something so wonderful that happens, some exchange that happens, Lord, where we just find peace because we're doing the thing that we should be doing. And we're settled because we're doing the thing that we should be doing. And Lord, as we consider that, Lord, we look at this chapter 3 of Ezra, Lord, and same is true for it, Lord. Thank you for putting worship at the center, first and foremost. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we began in the book of Ezra, and as you know, by this time, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 this evening, and chapter 1 really just gives us this wonderful decree. And you'll remember that the children of Israel, Judah specifically, had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So they went into captivity around 606 B.C., They began three different waves of deportations, at least three different waves of deportations of Jews to Babylon. And now as we look at the beginning of Ezra, we're seeing them, 70 years has already gone by now. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away from the scene. His son, Evil Merodach, has passed from the scene, and Belshazzar is assassinated on the very night that the Medes and the Persians come in, and Cyrus comes into Babylon and takes Babylon without even having to cast a sword at all, because of the method in which they had dammed up the water going right straight through the center of Babylon. They were able to dam that up and actually divert the water, and that allowed the armies of the Persians, who you and I would call Iran today, though they were able to go under the gate and capture the city without incident. And that was the very night that Belshazzar was having his drunken orgy. Remember, and that is when the hand was writing on the wall, because they began drinking from the very vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had raided from Jerusalem, from the temple, the golden chalices and the plates and the spoons and all these things. Belshazzar was using those with all of his lords and all of his people there, having a big bash, getting drunk. And remember, the writing on the wall is said in Farsi, it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which means you've been wanted, you've been weighed in the balance, and your time is through. In a nutshell, that's what it says. You've been weighed in the balance, you've been found wanting, and your goose is cooked. And literally that very night, Belshazzar lost his life at the hand of Cyrus as they came in 539, 538 B.C., and captured Jerusalem with, or excuse me, Babylon without incident. And so all of that has happened, and now Cyrus is on the throne. And Cyrus, remember, whom God had given a special a ministry, if you will. He didn't know it at the time, but back in, I believe it's in Isaiah 44, God spoke of Cyrus over 150 years before he would even be born. He called him by name and told him exactly what he was going to do. And finally, Cyrus does come to this, and he decides to let the people of Judah go after spending 70 years in Babylon, to go back and to rebuild their temple. And it gets so much better than that, because not only were they let go and given permission to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple, but they were also given the means, the materials and things of that nature, and a group to escort them into Jerusalem, because travel in those days is not, well, it's probably not like, it's probably like this in some places, but it's very treacherous in those days, because the roads were always filled with robbers waiting, hiding in wait, and so you, it was a very dangerous proposition to travel in those days. And so, and not only that, but he had letters from Cyrus, basically stating that once they got beyond the Euphrates River, that any of those kings over on that side of the Euphrates River, also being a under the thumb, if you will, of Cyrus, that they should give and help the cause, to give the Jews whatever they needed to build their temple, wood and stone, precious stuff, all that. And so they had letters in their hand, and so they get back. And it's surprising, chapter 2, it tells us quite a list here of 49,897 Jews who came back from Babylon. Now, when they had gone into captivity, there was only somewhere, estimates are between 14,000 to 18,000 Jews that went into Babylon. But when they came out, 49,897,000 of them came back. Now, there were still quite a few that were left. Only a small remnant, or a remnant of them, came out. And so it kind of makes you wonder, why didn't those others want to come out? Because 70 years is a long time, and a population can grow very quickly in that time. But only just under 50,000 of them returned to their land. And so let's read the first seven verses of chapter 3, and then we're going to get into it a little bit here. Notice in verse 1 it says, "And when this, and this time that we're referring to is about 536 BC, chapter 3, okay? So, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, they arose and they built the altar of the God of Israel." Take special note of that. This is the first thing they did. They built the altar of the God of Israel. And why? "To offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. And from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation," notice this, underline this, "although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. And they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." So very interesting here. They're coming back, And it looks like Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two leaders in this coming back into Jerusalem and into Judah for the first time. And before we go any further here, I just want to, I like to put a label, if you will, on this chapter. We've only read half of it, but it's called First Things First. First Things First is if I had to put a title to this, and I think it, you probably already get the idea. But first things first, because the first thing that the children of Israel did, being allowed to leave Babylon, return to Jerusalem and Judah after being captive for 70 years, was to restore the altar. Notice, to restore the altar that sacrifices were to be made upon, even before the foundation of the temple had been laid, because 70 years prior to this, the temple had been leveled. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan and all of the army came and they destroyed and leveled the temple. And so now they return from Babylon after 70 years and they've got to start all over again. And thank God that they were able to start over again. And a temple is not a temple unless sacrifices are being conducted in that temple. Does that make sense? A temple is a temple because sacrifices happen in the temple. And at the time here in chapter 3, again, which is about 536 BC, this was the first time in 50 years, because it was 586 that the temple was destroyed. But 20 years prior to that, in 606, they began to be taken captive. But offerings had been were being made on that in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came. And so and the very first thing that they repair, as we already read in verse 2, was that altar. And they did this because they wanted to continue to adhere to the law of Moses, requiring them to have set sacrifices and set feasts and give the people opportunities to make offerings. And the sacrifice on the altar was the centerpiece of the sacrificial system under Moses. In fact, when one entered the tabernacle in Moses' day, before the temple was built, and this is true for the temple, as soon as you walked in through the eastern gate, the first thing you would be confronted with, the first piece of furniture that you would see, would be the altar. The altar. The altar is the most important part of this whole thing. I mean, apart from the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, but in order to approach that, you had to go to the altar first. And there's something really wonderful about this, because before there can be any glory, there has to be death. There has to be a putting away of sin before our approach to God. And that's the way the system was. And those animals, even though they couldn't completely forgive sins, they did it in obedience to what God had said, foreshadowing the day when Jesus Christ, God's own Son, would come and once and for all pay the price for sin. And just as we are saved by grace, the children of Israel were saved by grace in following and being obedient to those sacrifices and believing in God. And having one being atoned for them and believing in that, ultimately the shadow of what that means and what they knew that meant, that someday there would be the Messiah who would pay the price. Isaiah 53 tells us that. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And this is important for us, obviously, because worship of Jesus Christ is and should be the center of what we do here, and it should be the center, really, of our whole life, of worshiping the Lord. And we know that there are many ways that we can worship the Lord. We did it tonight by singing, and singing to, and singing of the Lord, and to the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, it's one of my favorite things to do, except when you don't feel like it. Has anybody here come in, and just be honest, you don't have to raise your hands. You come here from a busy day, and maybe you're had just a verbal fight with somebody, and your heart is just not here. You're here, but you're not here. And then the worship starts, and the words start coming, and you're just like, I really, you know. And then you just, And there's something wonderful happens when you just finally just go, you know what, I'm just going to sing. I'm just going to sing to the Lord because he's worthy regardless of how I feel. And when you do it, something happens about the second or third song. You're like, okay, I'm in the zone now. I'm worshiping him. I've forgotten about what happened prior. And it becomes a sacrifice of praise, doesn't it? And so we can worship the Lord in singing. We can certainly give financially. I don't mention that at all about our tithing and offering. There's a box on the wall over there. And when we get to Nehemiah, you'll find out why there's a box over there. But that is a way we can worship the Lord. And certainly our times of prayer can be worship because we're coming before, we're acknowledging that God is everything and he has all the answers. He has everything. I don't have anything. I come before him bankrupt. So Lord, I come to you knowing that you know better and I don't know better and I'm struggling with this or with that. And Lord, I need your help. And that dependence is worship. And certainly your time in the Word, whether it's devotional or whether it's study, it's worship. And serving others, that can be worship as well. But we need to remember that the central part of worship is sacrifice. Sacrifice. And that's exactly what the Jews did when they came back. Before even the foundation of the temple could even be laid, the thing that they made first to get in order was the altar. Because they knew that it had to be the altar first. That is the central part of this whole thing. And the Lord seems to establish this very soon in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Do you remember in Genesis 3? When after the fall of Adam and Eve, and God basically pronounced judgment upon Satan and consequences for Adam and Eve as well. And it says, "And Adam, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." This is the first mention of an atonement, of an innocent. The first mention of death, really. Something died in place of somebody else. In fact, Jesus, in the garden, had to slay an animal to provide coats for Adam and Eve, covering their sin. Does that make sense? If you follow through with it, that's what happened. And I believe the Lord probably gave them this whole thing, this whole gospel in germ form right there and showed them and even revealed by the shedding of blood and then covering them because they tried to put fig leaves. Don't ever put fig leaves on your body. Not a good idea, okay? So stop it. Some of you started to do that and you got to stop it because you're itching and it makes me itch, okay? So stop it. So, but this, and this is why the offering that Abraham did of Isaac with his son was so significant and prophetic. You remember in Genesis 22, it came to pass after these days, these things that God tested Abraham. He tested him. God knew what was already in the heart of Abraham. But until Abraham followed through with this, Abraham didn't even know what he was going to do. But God allowed the test to purify, to encourage, to build him up. And he tested Abraham and he says, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And then down in verse 10, it says, and so Abraham gets his son up there. His son's like, you know, "Dad, where's the lamb?" And he said, "God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." And Isaac, being a young man in his prime, was very easily able to overpower his father. But he willingly, the son, willingly laid down his life and allowed his dad to raise a knife over him, about ready to plunge it into his chest. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord, who we believe is Jesus himself, said to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." "Thank God you interrupted me." He says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, a ram, a lamb. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in place or instead of his son. That's what atonement is. The death of an innocent for the death or for the penalty for the guilty. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or "Jehovah Jireh," as it is said to this day. And the Jehovah Jireh literally means, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." They were on Mount Moriah, the very same location that Jesus would be placed on the cross, and the very same place where the altar that David and Solomon would put the altar in the Holy of Holies, that very same place. And so worship is so critical, sacrifice being at the center. And as Christians, we don't need to sacrifice people, thank God. And God knew that human sacrifice was something that the pagans did, something that he forbade. And yet, don't you find it interesting? To me, the thing that's really amazing to me about God calling Abraham to do that is not so much what he asked him to do, although you would think, "God, you're against this. Why are you asking me to do it?" The thing that really astounds me is that Abraham knew the voice of God such that he knew his voice and said, "I know it's you. And if you're telling me to do it, I'm going to be obedient. Because if I put him to death," because remember, God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he already knew the voice of God. He was developing that relationship with God. So finally, when God says this to him, he's like, "Okay, but you got a problem. Because you promised me that through Isaac, my seed would be called. Through Isaac, the Messiah would come. So Lord, you're going to have to bring him back to life." And the Bible says that because of that, God accounted that to him for righteousness because he believed in God. And God intervened, of course. God hates human sacrifice. And we don't sacrifice people. We don't even sacrifice animals. In fact, no one needs to sacrifice an animal anymore, even the Jews. Because of Jesus, sacrifice was done once and for all. What does it tell us in Romans? It says, "Now that if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God once and for all." There's no more need. There's no more need in the Roman Roman Catholic Mass to, you know, change this whole transubstantiation thing, put the wafers and the wine inside this little box and do some kind of hocus pocus, and all of a sudden this is now literally the body and the blood. No. They kill Christ every Saturday, do you understand, in the Mass? But he was crucified once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated again. It can't. It shouldn't. His sacrifice was all that was necessary. In Hebrews 10, it tells us, "And every priest," verse 11, "stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Once and for all. No more any other need. Now, not to confuse anybody here, but God will allow animal sacrifices in the millennium. I know most of you are shocked to hear that. But there are places in the Bible in the millennium that during that millennial reign of Christ, the Jews and us, when we will be there in the kingdom in the millennial reign, there will be sacrifices, but not because Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient, but rather there were certain feasts that we will still do then, and we will do them, and especially the Jews, in memorial of what they stood for. And one of them is the Passover. And yet the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, will be present with the wounds in his hands and his side. And yet there will be these feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can look in Ezekiel 45, verses 18 through 25. You can look in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21. There's three others. If you're interested in these verses, come to me afterwards and I'll share them with you. But this is not a surprise, okay? This is just the way, the reality, the truth. But the worship of God Almighty, Jesus Christ, is what we are to do. It's the center. It's the very center. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you've heard this before, it says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I like that. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet there's so many people trying to work so hard to earn God's favor. And he's like, your chief end is just to, you know, glorify me. I think that's accurate. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And one of the ways that we glorify Jesus is our worship of him. We worship him in our service to him and whatever it is. But let's look at chapter or verse 1 of chapter 3. Notice what it says. Having said all of that to show that the altar was the centerpiece, that was the first thing, when they didn't even have a temple to begin with. It says, and when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And the And these are the cities, if you were to look at them on the screen, it's kind of hard to see because it's probably kind of small, but all of these different cities in Judah, in Samaria, and in Ashdod and Idumea, these are the places, the towns, the villages that they came back to settle when they came back. And the seventh month here is kind of tricky because it may refer to 7 months since they left Babylon, or the seventh month after they arrived in Jerusalem, or literally the seventh month, which I think that this is what it is. And that is the seventh month is the Hebrew month Tishri, which is around September or October. And then in verse 2, it says, then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, they arose, and notice, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so if you underline this man, Joshua, and you underline Zerubbabel, these are the two characters, main characters here. Zerubbabel, his name means sown in Babylon, and he was the son of Shealtiel, and he was the civil leader of the group that came back from Babylon, and he was from the tribe of Judah, so he was a descendant of David, and I messed that up. Erase that. Joshua was the religious leader. My eyes skipped to the next line, and I'm already like, oh, that's not right. Joshua was the religious leader, and he was actually a Levite, okay? But Zerubbabel, his name means sown in Babylon. He's a son of Shealtiel, the civil leader, and was from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. And this is the same Zerubbabel that we've been looking at that is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. Do you remember when we were in Matthew or in Luke recently and we looked at the genealogy in chapter 3? Well, that genealogy is from Mary's side to Jesus Christ. And then the one in Matthew is on Joseph's side to Jesus Christ. And they both are from the line of Judah, but from two different, some gyrations and some different splits that we've already talked about this, so I won't rehash that. But this Zerubbabel was the, his grandfather was Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, and he is the one, remember, that God had placed the curse on, and that's why we have that genealogy in Luke that brings us down through a different line in the Judean line there, but he was born in Babylon, and he came back with Joshua to rebuild the altar and the temple. And you know, I was thinking about this today as I was remarking on this. What an incredible young man! You know, he was born. His father was taken captive into Babylon. He was born in Babylon. He'd never seen Jerusalem. He'd never seen Israel. He'd never been there. He's only heard the stories about it. But this young man, and he heard the traditions, and yet he was willing to leave all that he had ever known in Babylon. That was his home, to go back and rebuild something he had never seen or known himself, but only through stories that other Jews have told him, the older men. And his memory of the temple in Jerusalem was one that he had only heard about from his fathers because he had never been there. And notice in verse 3, "And though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And because of their disobedience and their sin, the people of Israel wanted to make sure that they weren't going to make the same mistakes that their forefathers were guilty of, because their forefathers were guilty of not keeping the law of God. They were guilty of not giving the land its Sabbath rest after 6 years of sowing the land. They were to give the seventh year give the land a rest for 1 year. They didn't do that for 490 years. And that's one of the reasons why they had to spend 70 years in Babylon, in addition to their idolatry and their other disobediences that they were guilty of. But these newly returned exiles wanted to get the services and the observances of the law up and running as quickly as possible. And so verse 4, they also kept, because it is the seventh month after all, and we know that there are three feasts of the Jews in the seventh month, which we'll get to. And so they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. And so they restored all that they had neglected for quite some time. And not only the established feasts, but the daily offerings, the freewill offerings, and everything. And I love that they did it willingly. And there's nothing greater than when we give to the Lord willingly, not because somebody is forcing us to. And God forbid you're giving because you feel guilty. You know, try not to give to the Lord because you're just feeling guilty about something you said or something you did. Because it's better for you to get your heart right with God and confess that and give when your heart is not clouded by some kind of compulsion to give. Whenever you feel like you have to give, when somebody's, you feel like you're being manipulated, I would encourage you not to give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you know what, folks, listen, and this is going to sound weird because today so many churches, so many televangelists, all they talk about is money. And it's important because you need money, resources to run a fellowship like this. And, you know, forgiving and all those other things and ministries we support, it does require money. But you know what the Lord is more concerned about is your heart. He wants you. Some people think that it's just God just needs my money. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need anything. So love the Lord and give out of love for him. Never do it out of compulsion or guilt. And it sours you when you give to the Lord, you know, because you're thinking like you got to get something back now, you know. Give simply. So from the first day, verse 6, of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. And so they worshiped and they sacrificed for the regular daily offerings as well as the three seventh month feasts. And we see those on the screen here. The first one, and we know that they did this because it says that they did, the Feast of Trumpets, that occurred on the first day of the seventh month. And it tells us what that is in Leviticus 23. In fact, all three of these are in the month of Tishri or in September, October time frame. The second one is on day 10 of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, and that's the Day of Atonement. That's when the high priest would go into the temple once and only once for the year, and he would give an offering and blood on the mercy seat for not only himself, but for the sins of all of Israel. And the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles from days 15 through 21, a seven-day feast commemorating God's faithfulness to the Jews as they walked through the wilderness, that they didn't have to, God provided for them the sandals on their feet, the food in their stomachs, and the roof over their head. He provided all of these things for them throughout their desert wanderings. And so they did these. And they also, verse 7, gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and to oil and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. Now, Sidon and Tyre are people in Lebanon. They have nothing to do with the Jews. I mean, they're not related in that way. But they were really good lumberjacks, basically, and they had great wood, cypress and cedar. And so they gave oil and food and drink to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from King Cyrus of Persia. Now, this is interesting because if you were to look at a map and you were to look at a map of Israel, now to the north, up to the north on the Mediterranean side, way up there would be Lebanon, and Tyre and Sidon would be up in that area. And so what they would do is they would float these cedar and these cypress logs down the coast, and then they would bring them to Joppa right here. And then from Joppa, they would take them from the sea and actually bring them by ox and carriage or whatever to Jerusalem. And so that's what they did. And this is an interesting thing because about 430 years earlier than this, in around 966 BC, when Solomon had built the temple, the same agreement was made with Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, or he up in modern-day Lebanon is what you and I would call it. And it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 5, and let me just read it to you. It's kind of an interesting thing because we're going to see that the Jews now are doing the same thing that not only did David do, or Solomon, but also David. And so now they're going to be doing the very same thing. And if it made sense back then, you know, it made sense then. They didn't have trains and planes and automobiles. They had to float. And you talk about wood. Has anybody cut a tree down in your front yard and somebody comes and cuts it into pieces? And then you go out there thinking you can just push something over and you realize that you push on it and actually you fall backward because the thing is so heavy. And you're like, I had no idea. Just this little piece of wood was 300 pounds or more. And so this was a very efficient way of doing it. But it says in 1 Kings 5, it says, now Hiram, and again, this is during Solomon's day, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David, and then Solomon went to Hiram, saying, you know that my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. In other words, you guys are a bunch of Maine lumberjacks. And so really excellent at what they do. So it was that when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced. And said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. And then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I've considered the message which you've sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place that you indicate to me, which would be Joppa, and will have broken them apart there, and then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. And then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all of his desires. So now they're thinking of the same thing, and it makes sense. There's no better wood to rebuild the temple. That's the first temple was built with this kind of wood. They're going to make an agreement with them again to come and bring it down. It makes a lot of sense. You know, sometimes the most obvious things are just obvious. You know, we tend to make things more difficult than they really are. And so now in verse 8, the restoration of the temple now begins, now that the altar is in place and they've been using it. And it says, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. This second month of the second year would be around the May and June time frame in 536 BC, which was exactly 70 years before they were led captive. And there seems to be a seven-month interval between the time that they finished building the altar and when they began to rebuild the temple. And it probably makes, you know, there's a lot of preparations that have to be done to build a temple. And no doubt that it took that time just to get everything in order. And Zerubbabel began rebuilding this temple, the foundation, in the second month, which was the same month, May-June time frame, that Solomon began building the temple 430 years earlier. So in the second month, both of those temples were, they had begun at that same time. Kind of interesting. But in verse 9, it says, and then Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, they arose as one. I like that. Underline arose as one, because whenever you have a big project like this, to have anybody arise as one and a group of people to agree on anything is really a miracle. When you get a bunch of skilled men together, boy, it's easy for heads to be butting because one has an idea of how to do one thing and another one thinks it got a better idea. And before you know it, you got brothers in Christ yelling at each other. And I've seen this too many times. But there wasn't that here. There was meekness. There was gentleness. There was a true unity. And so they arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when I think of this unity that they had, it reminds me of the verse. And what verse am I thinking? Can anybody take a wild stab? That's right. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And they were. They were dwelling together in unity. What a beautiful thing when the family of God can gather together and do anything. And there's a unity. There's a peace. And people aren't bickering and fighting over position and, you know, who did what. So when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, these are the worship leaders, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now remember, David did this very same thing when he brought the ark in Jerusalem, into Jerusalem from Obed-Edom's house in Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. And it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 16. It says, they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. So this is before his son Solomon built it. And then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed them food, etc. And he appointed, verse 4, some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord. Notice, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, and Jael, and Shemaramoth, and Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jehiel was stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the ark of the God, or the covenant of God. And it was David who made music part of the Mosaic service. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles 16, and 1 Chronicles 25, it talks about how David, in addition to the sacrifice of the animals, that he added a musical element to it. And God seemed to be blessed with it. And I think of what an interesting thing that is, too. Because as you sacrifice and sin is atoned for, there ought to be a joy, a release, right? And to accompany those sacrifices with music and give glory to God, what an awesome thing. And it was David's idea. God had placed it in his heart. And Solomon did a very similar thing when he finally built the temple and he brought the ark from that tabernacle that David had put on the temple mount before the temple was there. Finally, Solomon takes that ark and he puts it in the full, beautiful temple that he had built. And the same kind of thing with Asaph and the singers and all those with stringed instruments and harps. And 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 talks about just the voice and the trumpets. And it was just a beautiful sound. And verse 11, it says, "And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good." And this is quoted here because it's part of a psalm. "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And what a joyous event that was, finally, after 70 years. And actually, it probably goes back to Josiah, before they were led captive. Josiah was the king who had the best Passover that Israel had probably ever seen. And everybody was doing the right thing. And Josiah was that great reformer king, one of the, if not the best king that Israel had ever had. But after him, everything just crumbled. After he died, everything just crumbled and it just washed away. And now they're starting to lay the foundation. What joy there must have been. And notice they're quoting here from Psalm 136, the phrase, "For he is good and his mercy endures forever." This psalm, if you read it, and I would encourage you to read it, it's a really wonderful psalm to sing with a congregation. And if we had time, I would do it. And it's a lot of fun because I would make a statement and then you would say, "For his mercy endures forever." And I'd make another statement, "For his mercy endures forever." And it's a great antiphonal kind of responsive song. And this Psalm 136, it not only remembers or commemorates the creation week, but it also speaks of the great deliverances that God had done for Israel to all of their enemies, like Egypt and the kings that were in Canaan when they first came into the promised land that they were victorious over. Kings like Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and they were as they were entering the promised land. So the psalm itself is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his mercy and for his deliverance. And what a great thing, because guess what? They've just been delivered. They've been delivered from Babylon. They've been delivered from Egypt. And now here they stand on the same temple mount that their forefathers had laid, that Solomon had built. And not only are they there, they were given permission with letters and resources. I mean, think of this, folks. This is crazy. When does the world say, "No, we want you to go do that"? It almost makes you not want to because you think there's something, all right, someone's going to throw the switch on us at the last minute, right? But it was appropriate for them. Not because it was nice that they were given permission, but they were mandated by God to do it. And they did it. And they just happened to have the blessing of the king, which certainly made things a lot easier. But as we're going to see as we get into next week in chapter 4, the spiritual warfare kicks in. Because just when you think, you know, everything's going great and you're working and things are going well, there's always a wrinkle. There's always a fly in the ointment. Has anybody experienced spiritual warfare in this room? We all have. We all have things when you think everything's going well and all of a sudden. And even when things are going well and you're completely blindsided by something that just levels you, takes your feet off right at the knees, takes your legs out from underneath you, some news that you hear, something that somebody said about you, a close friend, somebody you had great confidence in, all of a sudden goes off the wall and shares all kinds of evil things that aren't true about you. Or you just feel like you're under attack. You go to work, you're in your car, you're on the phone, just everything is working against you. You just feel like you can cut the tension with a knife. Anybody felt that before? Well, the Jews have never really had that release. And this very night, they're waiting for bombs to drop. This very night, they're waiting for Iran to... They're just waiting. And I pity Iran. Because when they do, they're going to pay for it very dearly. Let me just tell you that in advance. And then the UN will condemn Israel for defending itself. We've seen this so much. But Israel has never had this release to where they could just finally rest in their home. They just want to be left alone. If you stop right now, if they stop doing these things, then there would be no more war. But many of the priests, verse 12, and the Levites, and the heads of their fathers' houses, old men, when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, verse 12, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. And this is interesting, is it? Because the old men, and they're very old now, because you're talking about at least 80, 75 and up men who were taken captive maybe when they were 5 years old. They hardly remembered anything. But they remembered how glorious the temple was. So you got 75 and older. These men are weeping because nothing matched the splendor and the glory of what they had seen before as they began to build this foundation. But yet there were, and the people who were born and grew up in Babylon, they had no reference. They had no reference point, and so they were joyful, weren't they? And even though this seems odd, both of these reactions are valid, aren't they? The men who are old that remembered the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple, those feelings were valid. And then you have the people who grew up in Babylon who never knew, had never saw the first temple. You know, they didn't have iPhones back then. This is what it looked like. Look on the phone, you know. I mean, they didn't have any of that. And so it was all a matter of perspective. And it reminds me of that verse that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? And that's what we've got to do. And it's good for us to be sensitive and discerning when we're around people. When an event or something happens and some of them are full of joy and there's others that are full of sorrow. And then it begs the question, well, why are they sorrowful? You know, maybe you should find out before you start condemning them. Have you ever been in a room with somebody or a situation and they respond a certain way, and before you even know why they feel the way they do, you've already cast your vote on what their problem is? And see, folks, we don't have all the answers. We don't understand why anything happens. It's very hard to discern the motive of some other heart. In fact, God encourages not to examine the motive of another heart. He does that very well. We're not so qualified. But the wise man can see all sides of this situation. Those men had valid feelings for what they were doing. And the young people who had never seen it, they were excited. Well, let them be excited, for heaven's sakes. Rejoice with them. And then weep with the old men who remembered how glorious it used to be. And now it's not like what it used to be. God spoke to Haggai, the prophet, who prophesied during this time, during this specific time in Ezra. He was prophesying, and he spoke to the prophet Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel concerning the discouragement of the people and why it was taking so long to rebuild the temple. And let me just read this to you, and then we're going to close here pretty quickly. So in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the seventh month, on the first 21st of the month, and this was 520 BC when this happened, the second year of Darius, so now we know where it is. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is a little while, I will shake," and here God is going to give them. This is so wonderful, I think. God, who can see the end from the beginning, and see as they began to build the temple, they began to get kind of sidetracked in building their own houses. And you can read the first chapter of Haggai, and it talks about that. They were busy getting on with their lives, and the temple, kind of the construction of it, started to kind of slow down, and they started to get discouraged. And God says, "What are you doing? Get up and let's get it on. Let's get it done," right? And God does something wonderful. He gives them a vision, an understanding of the temple that is yet to be built in the millennium. And notice what he says to them, to encourage them. He goes, "For thus says the Lord, once more, and it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." And of course, the Lord is speaking about this millennial temple that Ezekiel talks about in chapters 40 through 47. And the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And I love this because they needed that. They needed that shot in the arm, in a sense. And see, God knows what he's doing. He knows when you need a little shot in the arm, when you're discouraged. And he gave them a taste of the future temple to encourage them in the present. And when we are discouraged today, and there's certainly a lot to be discouraged about, we need to remember the end game. We need to remember the end game, folks. We need to remember the promises of God and the prophecies in the Word of God concerning the future. When you get down, when you see what's going on, and I'd encourage you to, this is really hard for me, pray for me, because I'm a news junkie, and I need to take a Sabbath from the news quite often to get my head right. Can anybody say amen? I mean, if you don't have that problem, praise the Lord, but I have that problem. And it can get you messed up in the head. It can get you messed up. And all of a sudden, you forget where your kingdom really is. But listen, our kingdom cannot be touched. Our habitation cannot be touched by any living thing. Our future is as good as gold in the bank, and no one can touch it. No one, nothing can take what Christ has for you and I. Nothing and no one, the devil himself, try as he might, he cannot and will not be victorious over the church and over God's people, the Jews. They will spend 1,000 years on this earth with Christ himself visibly on this earth. In Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but when I'm discouraged, I need to be reminded of those things, just as these Jews, as they came back, and they're like, "Man, this is nothing like Solomon's temple. What are we doing?" And God's going, "I know, but I want to tell you about the temple that's coming. Get your eyes on the prize. Get your eyes on what's coming, my brothers. Because right now, you feel like you're in a fog, but the good day is coming. Don't ever, ever forget that. and how wonderful God is in giving us the bigger picture to help us during all these bumps in the road and all these setbacks and discouragements of our current culture and society, especially this time in America when everything that should be, that seems right, they're calling, well, did Isaiah say that behold, the day is coming when they will call what is evil good and what is good evil. They will call what is evil good and what is good evil. And that's happening. I mean, it's never been clearer than it is now. It's complete. It'll make people postal. It'll make people sick in the head. This kind of, sorry, Ray. Oh, he's going to meet me in the parking lot after church. No, it'll flip you out. And if you're not grounded in your heart, mentally and emotionally to the Lord, you're going to be like a ship tossed in the wind. You'd better get your anchor settled. And sometimes, I'm going to be dreadfully, painfully honest with you, that sometimes I willingly pull up my anchor. Not because I want to, but I pull up that anchor when I watch too much news and I start getting my eyes off of the real, what's real. But instead, I see what's around me and the lunacy, the crazy lunacy. I mean, it's completely demonic what is happening. The deceptions are so incredible. Think of how wicked it's going to be when the church is removed. The Bible says that the Lord's going to send a strong delusion. You mean we're not under one right now? No. This is like romper room compared to what's coming. You think your head is spinning and not knowing what's true and what's false? My goodness, when the church is removed, everything, all hell will break loose. People will lose their minds to the point where they will want to commit suicide and they will not be able to, their spirit will not leave their body even though they attempt to kill themselves. That's what the Bible says. That's kind of disturbing, isn't it? But see, this is how wonderful God is. He tells us the end right now. We know what we've got. And thanks be to God for the joy that he gives and the promises that he has made to us. That he's made to the Jews, yes, but even to the church. The fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church in Matthew 16, that is certainly a promise for the church. And also when Jesus said on that night before he was crucified, or the night before he was taken, what did he say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you might also be. Speaking of the rapture. And I will come to you, he says, that where I am, very shortly, guys, you're going to see me ascend to heaven on the Mount of Olives. And where I am, I'm going to come back that where I am, you might also be. That's a promise that Jesus has made. He's made promises to the Jews. God is giving them a promise to encourage them in this discouragement that they're going through as they build the temple. And he knows what he's doing. Isn't he so wonderful like that? And I am sure when the prophet spoke those words to those people, they're like, you know what? That was just like ice cold lemon tea on a hot summer day in Florida. Lord, that was just the best. And you know, have you ever gotten carried away with something that really is sweet to your heart that God has spoken to you, and you find yourself daydreaming about it? Well, your eyes get kind of glassy, and you're just kind of like off in a stare, and you don't even realize that you're just kind of in a zone, and you're just like thinking about it and going, "Oh, I long for that." And the peace that comes over you. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And that's what the Lord wants to do for us. So next week, the Jews, unfortunately, are going to get into the spiritual battle. I don't know that they've ever gotten out of it. And you and I are in a battle too. The devil can't take away what Christ has given you through his death on the cross. The devil can't take away the promises that Jesus has made to all of us, but all he can do is mess with you to make your life here on this earth a little less joyful than it really should be. And the more we ignore his advances and ignore his overtures, the better off we are. And so I want to encourage you to do that. to seek the Lord and to let him be your peace. To let him be your peace. And get still before him and just turn off all the stuff. Get in your car if you have to. Leave your phone at home. Go somewhere where nobody knows where you're at. Not too far away. Not in the wintertime either, okay? Go somewhere and just sit and listen and read your Bible and just pray. And let the peace that passes all understanding just envelop your heart. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these reminders, and I thank you for this chapter, Lord, as we consider these people that you love very much, the Jewish nation. Lord, what an incredible history. What an incredible thing you've done and that you're going to do. And Lord, we pray for them tonight, Lord, as they are just waiting for the sirens to go off. We pray that you protect them, Lord. That you would be true to your promises that you've made to them of old. All of the promises. And Lord, that you'd protect them. And that you'd save the innocent. And you know what I mean by that, Lord. We know that all have sinned, but save the innocents. On either side of the fence of this, Lord, the Muslim woman who just has three kids and just wants to be left alone and doesn't want all this stuff, Lord, protect her and her kids and save those kids and save her. Save the Islamic community, Father, the Muslim community. Save many alive, God, and protect. And especially your people tonight. Keep them and hold them in your hand. And Lord, hold us in your hand and hold us, hold our minds and our hearts in your hand. Lord, we delight in you and we pray that you would just enrapture us again with your love and give us peace that passes all understanding. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.